Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pardon me, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, following along as we read verses 1 through 8. And this is God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretense for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you would become very dear to us. May God give us ears to hear his word. We continue this morning our discussion of a worthy gospel ministry. What kind of gospel ministry honors God? What kind of gospel ministry blesses God's people and advances the Great Commission? That's what we were talking about last week, what we will be talking about this week, and Lord willing, next week, and possibly the week after that. This is a question we dare not get wrong for at least three reasons. First, if you're a Christian, realize you're going to support somebody's ministry, whether you like it or not, and you only want to support worthy gospel ministers. Through financial giving, through prayers, through encouraging words, encouraging texts, meals, a whole variety of ways, you will encourage somebody's ministry. It's inevitable. And just like we'd only make donations to charities that we really believe in and trust, so also we should only support the ministries of those that we believe are advancing the Great Commission and blessing God's church. Another reason why you need to be familiar with this topic, it's highly likely that God is calling some of you into full-time gospel ministry. Maybe not you, but perhaps your kids, your grandkids. If that's the case, it only makes sense for you to be familiar with what a faithful gospel ministry looks like. This last weekend, I was listening to a podcast, and it was by the president of a good seminary. And this president was bemoaning the fact that there are so many good churches out there that just can't find pastors. The need for pastors is way greater than the number of men stepping up to be pastors. And his suggestion was, and I think he's probably right, that it only stands to reason that the Lord would call roughly the same number of individuals to ministry as are needed to fill that ministry need. Does that make sense? And his suggestion, and again, I think this is true, what that probably means is that there are people out there in Christendom, in the church, who are not responding when God is calling them to ministry. They ought to be pursuing a call, say, to the pastorate or the mission field or an evangelistic ministry or something like that, but they're not properly listening to God. And who knows, maybe that includes you. Maybe you, again, or somebody in your family, ought to be pursuing a call to full-time ministry. If so, it would help, don't you think, to know a little bit about what faithful ministry looks like. But here's the final reason why we need to understand this topic. Finally, all of us as Christians are ministers with a small m. Do you know what I mean by that? We might not be full-time pastors, full-time missionaries, but we do minister to others in a wide variety of ways. You might not be a full-time pastor, but you will pastor, say, your family members, your co-workers. You'll provide pastoral counsel, comfort. You might not be a professional evangelist, but all of us are called to love our neighbors, get to know our neighbors, share the gospel with them. So even if you're not a full-time minister in some sort of professional capacity, the principles in this passage will apply to you and the ministry opportunities you have. Well, if you were with us last week in part one, we made three points, and they are all coming from verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. We discussed first how a worthy gospel ministry boldly declares the gospel despite opposition. And realize there will be opposition for preaching the truth. And we're seeing this in our culture right now. There will be trials, tribulations, conflict for merely saying what God says. What that means is that gospel ministry is not for cowards. It's not for the faint of heart, but it's for those who will continue to proclaim the word of God, even in the face of opposition, like we see in Scripture. We also saw last week the way in which a worthy gospel ministry is not driven by worldly motives. Realize whatever your overriding motive is, that will shape the way you do ministry. It's inevitable. If your overriding motive is, say, pride or lust or greed, like we're going to be talking about today, you will eventually tailor your teaching to that desire. It's inevitable, which means you need to have God as your chief goal, God as your greatest treasure, so that you don't become a false teacher. And that's why last week we said a worthy gospel ministry ultimately aims to please God. And if you think about it, this really is, at the end of the day, the all-important characteristic of a minister. Not their singing skills, not their eloquence in the pulpit, not can they carry a tune or chair a business meeting, but is there one consuming passion to please God, to glorify God? If so, eventually so much of the other stuff will work its way out. But if not, that ministry will inevitably crash and burn because something other than God is on the throne of their hearts. That was last week's message, and I'd encourage you, if you weren't here, listen to that message. Either download it, watch it on our sermon audio page. All our messages are there on sermon audio and on Facebook. But it will be to your advantage, and really to our congregation's advantage, for us to have a common understanding of what makes for a faithful gospel ministry. Well, we continue this topic this morning, and the first truth I'd like you to consider with me comes from verses 5 and 6. And here we're going to see the way in which gospel ministry fails when accompanied by fleshly motives. Gospel ministry fails when accompanied by fleshly motives. Let's pick up in verse 5. Paul writes, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now, as you can see, Paul here is still talking about motives. If you're following sort of the structure of the passage, he talked about sinful motives in verse 3, then he gave some positive teaching on the positive nature of ministry, but then he comes back again here to the dangerous sinful motives that have the ability to tank your ministry. And I think the simple fact that Paul has to spend so much time addressing sinful motives, that simple fact is instructive. Realize there are an awful lot of wrong reasons for people to engage in Christian ministry. There's one right reason, one good reason to please God. But the possible wrong reasons and wrong motives are legion. Therefore, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant lest one of these evil motives overtake us and destroy our ministry. And here in verses 5 and 6, we've got three more wicked yet very common motives. And realize all of these dwell in your heart. You know, whenever we talk about sin, don't think we're talking about evil people out there. We're all cut from the same cloth, and these same evil motives can dwell in our hearts and souls. And if we're not, again, sober and vigilant and on the lookout, they can easily crop up in our hearts. I'd encourage you to look at these three evil motives as basically idols. Idols. I almost entitled this section of my sermon that, Idols That Destroy Ministry. But that's what they are. They destroy our lives, and they certainly hinder the advancement of the Great Commission. The first of these is flattery. Flattery. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know." Now, what's flattery? It's interesting that the Bible speaks constantly of flattery, though it seems as if our culture knows nothing of it. Flattery is when I tell you something I know you want to hear, but I say it insincerely to manipulate you, to get from you something I want. I might commend you, I might encourage you for this and that, but again, it's fake. Now, the Bible even considers it a form of deception. I might tell a girl that she's pretty or tell a guy that he's smart, but there's something I want that they have, and I tell them that so that I can get it. That's flattery. And again, the Bible in general, and really the book of Proverbs in particular, is packed with teaching on flattery and the danger of flattery. Psalm 12, 2, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double tongue he speaks. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." Proverbs 26, 28, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 29, 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Think about that. You might be flattering somebody, telling them things that you know that they want to hear, but you really don't mean them. What are you doing? You're setting up a trap for them, like the devil sets snares in our way. Now, like I mentioned, our culture, our society is so inundated with flattery that we don't even know how to identify it anymore. I mean, think about this. We're flattered all day long by politicians, advertisers, TV show hosts, the news, social media influencers, so-called experts and scientists, always telling us what we want to hear. This is the air we breathe, the water we swim in America. But here's the thing. When everything is flattery, how can you know what's true and false? I mean, if you're only always hearing stuff that you already agree with, that makes you feel good, how do you know if you're being led astray? You can't. But realize that environment is the perfect environment for, say, an Adolf Hitler to arise and lead everybody astray. If you want an illustration of what it means to not flatter, just take a look at the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate non-flatterer. Sure, he was compassionate and kind and loving, no doubt about that. But he could also call a spade, and he was not afraid to step on people's toes. And I challenge you, say you're, I don't know, an unbeliever, agnostic, something like that, read through one of the Gospels and ask yourself, do I notice any hint of flattery in Jesus? Is there any of it? If you're honest, you'll have to admit that he never did anything remotely approximating flattery. Now, coming back here to verse 5, look at that phrase, as you know. We never came with words of flattery, as you know. Now, how was Paul able to say this? How did the Thessalonians know that Paul didn't use flattery on them? Well, I think the obvious answer is because Paul not only told them the good news, but he told them the bad news as well. Certainly, he'd encourage them and commend them and point them to the love of God, but he also would step on their toes from time to time. He'd tell them, Thessalonians, I love you, but I've got to tell you that you are sinners who've rejected God. You've rebelled against Almighty God and incurred his wrath, and unless you repent from your idols and embrace the Lord Jesus, you will be eternally lost. Preaching truth like that to the Thessalonians in love proved that he didn't come with words of flattery. And honestly, this is how you know when somebody in ministry is flattering you. If they only and always say warm, encouraging things that make you feel good, be a little suspicious of that. Be a lot of suspicious of that. If a pastor, if a preacher, if a radio, internet, Bible teacher, something like that, if they never say anything that steps on your toes, don't take that as a good sign. That probably indicates that they're only flattering you. Now, admittedly, as you grow as a Christian and as your worldview is increasingly conformed to Scripture, you will find yourself disagreeing less and less with good Bible preachers. You know, there's sort of a bell curve here. Early on, you'll kind of disagree with everything you're hearing, especially if you're coming from a worldly worldview. And as you grow, the sort of amount that you disagree with diminishes. And yet, even if you've been a Christian for 75 years, there's still truths you don't know, sins that are clinging to you that you've got to repent from, maybe areas that you haven't really uncovered and addressed properly. So even if you've been a Christian all your life, there ought to be times when, from time to time, somebody steps on your toes and says stuff you don't want to hear. But realize that good preachers and pastors do that because they love you, and we need to hear these things. Flattery is a first idol that has the capacity to destroy my ministry, our ministry, your ministry. It destroyed ministry in the first century, and it will destroy ministry today. For the worthy gospel minister is not given to flattery. Notice the second sinful motive that corrupts ministry. That's there in verse 5. He says, greed. Not with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Now, we talked about this a good bit last week, but religion in general, and Christianity in particular, in America, is big business. Billions and billions are spent every year, and because of that, there is no end to the swindlers and crooks who will take advantage of Christianity as a get-rich-quick scheme. Now, the New Testament, it often speaks to the deadly temptation of greed. And one of the things I want you to get is that greed is far, far more deadly and dangerous than you probably realize. You know, in America, we kind of view it as like a tolerable sin. Sure, greed is bad, but come on, be honest, it drives everybody. The Bible does not look at it that way. The Bible looks at greed as spiritual suicide, as a poison that you're slowly imbibing that will destroy your soul. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich. Now just pause there. Think about that. Who does that describe? Is that us? Is that you? Those who desire to be rich? They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You think about the descriptions in that passage, you would not expect them to be describing greed. You know, maybe adultery, maybe murder, but something that destroys my soul and leads me to destruction, you would not think that was describing greed, but the Bible nonetheless is describing greed, this love of money. The Bible is filled with illustrations of how greed destroyed people. Just think of Balaam, Achan, Gehazi, Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira. Again, it is not this acceptable sin that we can wink at. It is spiritual suicide, and of all people, those who minister the gospel can have nothing at all to do with greed. Now, similar to flattery, the ultimate illustration of the non-greedy person is our Lord Jesus. And again, if you doubt this, just go read any one of the gospels and ask yourself, do I see any trace of greed in his life at all? It's not there. It was said of Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head. He was entirely dependent upon the generosity of his followers, and he models for all of us, especially ministers, what it is to not be given to greed. Now, it's interesting, if you compare the first half of verse 5 with the second half of verse 5, you'll see an interesting difference. In the first half of verse 5, Paul says, we didn't flatter you, as you know. In the second half, he says, we didn't come with greed, God is witness. Now, why the difference there? Why does he pair flattery with as you know and greed with God is witness? Any guesses? Well, I think the reason why he says this is because it's infinitely harder to see greed in somebody's heart. I mean, you can usually tell if somebody's flattering you because, again, you can kind of smell it. If they're only always slapping you on the back and shaking your hand and telling you nice things that you want to hear, you can pick that up pretty quick. But it's infinitely harder to discover whether or not somebody's heart is captured by the love of money. You know, maybe if they're driving around in three or four Rolls Royces and wearing $1,000 suits and giant gold rings, you know, maybe you can tell that it's greed. But oftentimes greed captures the heart of even those who are impoverished, and that's not always obvious. And this is where some churches, some ministries, they often go wrong, and they think, if we just keep our ministers impoverished, that will keep them from greed. Thankfully, that's definitely not been the testimony of this church, but you do hear about churches and ministries like that. If we just don't pay our pastor, our evangelist, our missionaries, anything, that will keep them from greed. Realize that's not the way it works at all, and that philosophy can backfire and actually encourage greed. Greed is far more a matter of the heart than simply one's salary. Along these lines, I remind you of 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And in that passage, double honor is clearly talking about financial compensation. Those who are faithful preachers, teachers, pastors are due a generous salary. So the long and the short of what I'm trying to say is this. Greed is infinitely more a matter of your heart than your salary. So, churches ought to both generously compensate ministers, pastors, preachers, and pray that God protects them from greed. For like flattery, greed is another sinful motive that can destroy gospel ministry. Moving on, Paul mentions one final sinful motive in verse 6, and that's pride. Pride, look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, we talked a good bit about pride last week in conjunction with verse 3. Paul wasn't out there looking for honor, wasn't looking for the fanfare of people. He wasn't trying to start his own movement of, like, you know, the Apostle Paul International Ministries. And when it says he wasn't seeking glory from either the Thessalonians or others, that could refer to non-believers, which, again, oddly enough, people sometimes get involved in ministry to impress non-Christians. But for Paul, this was not his desire. His one longing, his one goal was to proclaim Jesus and please God. Now, one more time, in all of this, Paul and all faithful ministers, all we're doing is emulating our Lord Jesus. If Jesus is anything, he's the perfect picture of humility. Speaking of Jesus, we read this in Philippians 2:6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus, who's been eternal God forever, always with the Father, always with the Spirit, he comes down, takes on our flesh, our blood, walks among us for us in our salvation. That's humility, and faithful pastors, preachers, evangelists will mimic his humility. I'll be honest with you, I do get concerned with these giant ministries that are all devoted to one guy and, like, his face on the cover of everything. You know, I'll go into the Christian bookstore sometimes and find these books, and the cover's got a giant smiling picture of the face of the guy. Something about that rubs me the wrong way. Last week, I went to a local church website. Every single page was filled with pictures of this smiling preacher. You know, not one or two, not just like, you know, the staff of our church. Every single page had multiple pictures of this guy who was really all blinged out in all sorts of jewelry and fancy suits. Not surprising, they preached the prosperity gospel. Again, there's something wrong with that. We're not advertising pastors, preachers, ministers. We're proclaiming Jesus. We're not glorying in ourselves and in our skills, but in the cross. And how do you know if a preacher, Bible teacher, minister, evangelist has glorified himself and not Jesus? Well, just ask yourself after the sermon, what am I more impressed with? Am I more impressed with God and his glory or the rhetorical skills of the preacher? Am I more in awe of Jesus and what he has done or how incredibly beautiful and eloquent the guy was behind the pulpit? Measure ministers, myself included, that way. We're almost done, but notice how in verse 6, Paul's got one more thing to say, and this is an interesting little rabbit trail to pursue. Verse 6, we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. It's that final phrase there, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, that I want to think about. What Paul seems to be saying here is that as an apostle, I had authority. I had authority to demand this or that, wish for this or that, require this or that, but I forewent that for the sake of the gospel. Now, to make sense of this, we've got to understand that apostles in the New Testament have infinitely more authority than anybody living today. Don't think of pastors today, preachers today, as the equivalent of apostles. They're totally different. Apostles were uniquely chosen by Jesus. They were uniquely anointed by Jesus to perform miracles, cast out demons, write new scripture. They could appoint pastors and elders as they pleased. They had, again, authority that nobody on the planet has today. And what Paul is saying is that, yes, I had every right to use that apostolic authority to make demands, but again, I forewent that to advance the gospel. You see? Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, but what I'd like you to consider in conjunction with this phrase is how there are things that are permissible for you to do, even in God's sight, that might be wise to abstain from for gospel opportunities. Well, let me say that again because it's a long sentence. But there are things that are permissible for you to do, even in the sight of God. They're not sins. And yet, it might be wise, beneficial to abstain from them so that you have more opportunities to advance the gospel. This is exactly what we see Paul doing here with the Thessalonians, and there might come a time, there probably will come a time in your life when you're called upon to do the same. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philemon 8. He says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, again, he's got that apostolic authority, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, now an old man and prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. There are things that are permissible, that are okay, even in God's sight, and yet it might be wise for you not to take advantage of your right to do them for further gospel opportunities. What am I talking about specifically? Well, you might be completely free in Christ to, say, drink alcohol, or get tattoos, or have all sorts of music blaring out of your windows. And yet sometimes, for the sake of the gospel, abstaining from those rights is more important. To say no to those, even again, you're free in God's sight to do those things. And part of Christian maturity says, I'll forego my rights, I'll give up my rights, if it means more opportunities to advance the Great Commission. But again, we'll talk more about that theme later on. It comes up again in chapter 2. So these then are three fleshly motives, sinful motives that destroy gospel ministry. Three idols that could derail your life. Flattery, greed, pride. Do you see warning signs of them in your soul? Do you see hints of them in our ministry? Well, moving on, let's consider a second truth from these verses. And that's how gospel ministry flourishes when accompanied by tender affection. That's a big point of verses 7 and 8. Gospel ministry flourishes when accompanied by tender affection. Now look at verse 7. Paul writes, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, in describing the kind of ministry Paul had among the Thessalonians, first he talks about his demeanor. his demeanor? What attitude, what approach, what disposition did he take toward the Thessalonians? Again, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You see, when Paul ministered with and among the Thessalonians, he was not Mr. Bosty Pants. He was not a drill sergeant. He wasn't heavy-handed and reliant on fear and shame. No, he was much more like the mother of an infant, tenderly caring for her child. Now, thinking on this verse, it actually kind of startled me a little bit because it's so different from what we often see Paul doing in the book of Acts. If you've read the book of Acts, there are a lot of times in Acts when Paul is not exactly gentle, like a nursing mother. For example, listen to Acts 13:9. Does this sound like a gentle nursing mother? Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You know, when I imagine a gentle mother speaking to her toddler, that's not the way I imagine her speaking. Again, Acts 23:3. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" So what is going on here? How can Paul claim to be gentle among you like a nursing mother, yet clearly on many other occasions he is harsh and severe? What's going on? Well, honestly, I think what Paul is doing is simply emulating Jesus. Jesus' pattern in the Gospels is clearly one of law to the proud, grace to the humble. Again, if you doubt this, read the Gospels sometime with this in mind. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. When Jesus, for instance, addresses the Pharisees, he lets loose with both barrels. He'll call a spade a spade. Just read the woes of Matthew chapter 23. He would tear into the Pharisees in a way that's shocking. And yet when Jesus speaks to, say, children, or to repentant sinners, or to tax collectors and adulterers, his approach is entirely different. He speaks words of comfort and grace. Again, it's this pattern, law to the proud, grace to the humble. And I think that's all Paul is doing in the book of Acts. All of this reminded me of an old quote by John Calvin. I thought this was insightful. He wrote this: "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it," talking about the scriptures, "will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth." So you see what's going on here? Pastors, preachers, Bible teachers, they really ought to be lions toward heretics and false teachers, roaring at them, driving back. But toward the sheep entrusted to their care, again, it's like Ezekiel 34, gentle, gracious, feeding them, comforting them, guiding them. That ought to be the approach toward the sheep. I find it a bit ironic that we often get this backwards. Often we're scared of the world and afraid to say anything that bothers them. But then when we get in church, all of a sudden we get all heavy-handed and judgmental and shaming everybody. I've seen churches like that. For some reason, we get this backwards. So remember this principle, brothers and sisters. We see this in Jesus. We see this in Paul. We see this in the Old Testament prophets. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. One of the things that it will do is train you to not take a cookie-cutter approach to every individual you engage with. Instead, you'll get to know people. You'll get to know where they're at, what they're thinking, what their beliefs are, what their heart attitude is, and then speak to them the words of God they need to hear. I can tell something funny is going on with my microphone. Now, I've got an awful lot I'd like to say still about verse 8. That was actually the bulk of my sermon about verse 8. And it's too important to skip over. So what I'd like to do is to move what I was going to say about verse 8 to next week. The way in which Paul shared his life with the Thessalonians is huge. It's obviously huge for the way that we do ministry. But again, come back next week for that. But in conclusion, what I'd like us to consider now is, what is it that enables us to have this kind of faithful gospel ministry? I mean, if the sinful motives are legion, if the temptations are everywhere, if we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil attacking us, what is going to fuel us, motivate us, guard us from giving in to one of these sinful motives? Well, if you come here regularly, this is going to be no surprise at all. What frees us, motivates us, enables us to have faithful gospel ministry is the gospel itself. You see, in the gospel, what do we have? We're honest with God about who we are. We're honest about our fleshly, evil hearts. Yes, Lord, I know I'm prone to greed. I'm prone to pride. I'm prone to lust. I'm prone to all of these sins. Yes, I recognize that's who I am in the flesh. And yet here's what we hear in the gospel. Yes, that's you, but I love you nonetheless. Yes, that's you, but I sent Jesus to suffer and to die for your sins nonetheless. All those sins can be forgiven, past, present, and future. And what's more, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so that you're changed and not so enslaved to those sinful motives. Can you see the way in which it's really the gospel itself which creates the pattern, the foundation, gives us the fuel for a proper gospel ministry? What that means is that even as a minister of the gospel, you've got to get the gospel deeper and deeper into your spiritual bloodstream so that you're not given over to one of these sinful motives. I think we see Paul talking this way, saying Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're delighted you're here. Again, thank you for coming. We love having visitors with us. There's nowhere we'd rather you be at 10:45 on a Sunday morning. But if you're here today and you are not a Christian, let me quickly summarize for you this gospel message. This gospel message that's vital to healthy gospel ministry. The gospel is this news that you've been made to know God. I'd love telling people that. Just as a quick aside, one of my kids asked me, if I couldn't be a pastor, what would I like to be? And instantly I thought a missionary. I'm like, you know, is a missionary different enough? And he's like, yeah, sure. So because I just love telling people about who God is, what he has done, who they are made in the image of God, what Jesus has done. Nothing in the world brings me anything close to the amount of joy that I get. And because of that, I wouldn't trade this for anything. But you were made to know God, intelligently created and designed to have a relationship with your Creator. And yet the problem is we've sinned and separated ourselves from God. We either outright reject God with a high hand, saying, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, or we sort of passively, aggressively ignore him and say, God, I know you're there, but, you know, my life's a lot better without you. All of us are guilty of that. And just think of the evil of that. What we're saying is that something in the universe is better than God. I'm better than God, or drugs are better than God, or money is better than God, or reputation is better. We've all done this. We are all guilty. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed to live up to the reason for which we exist. But the great news of the gospel is God did not leave us in that condemned state. When he could have given us over to judgment, God acted himself, becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life you and I should have lived. He never gave himself over to flattery, greed, pride. But then Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, he took the wrath of God deserved by sinners upon himself. On the cross, he took the penalty in my place for all of my acts of sin, my sin of nature, my sin of choice, all this guilt poured out on Jesus in my place, and not in my place only, but all those from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who would trust in him. 3 days later, God the Father raised Jesus back from the dead to demonstrate that what I'm telling you today is true. And now, in response, Jesus is calling us, all of us, to repent or to turn from our rebellion, turn from our idols, and embrace the Lord Jesus. Open up your life, humble yourself, admit that you have broken God's laws thoroughly, but then rely on Jesus and be made right with God. And in closing, this is exactly what I beg you to do right now. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, like I just described, do it right now. Right where you are, embrace the Lord Jesus. Right where you are, as you're looking at me, turn from your sins, embrace him, rely on him, trust in his death and resurrection, and right now be made right with God. This is what it means that in the gospel, God forgives us and accepts us by grace, not by works. And again, it's this gospel that becomes the pattern, the motivation for healthy gospel ministry. So trust Jesus today. Trust Jesus today. And as always, if you'd like to discuss these things further, need clarification on anything that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, talk to me after today's service. I'll be under the overhang to greet people on the way out. But trust Jesus as your only Lord and Savior today, and today be made right with God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for the way that you do love us as a tender shepherd. In the gospel, you have opened your heart up to us. You are our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. Your Spirit is indwelling our spirits. We praise you for these gifts. Do, Lord, change us by this gospel. Renew our minds. Give us the fuel we need to fight against sin. Give us deeper assurance of salvation that you have loved us forever in Jesus. And we pray that that would go on to shape the way that we interact with others, the way that we love them, speak God's words to them, share the gospel with them. Please, Lord, give us a healthy gospel ministry. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.